We are in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. We began last week to talk about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. We are going to finish that out this week. Let's read the account first. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Quote, "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Okay, let's first walk through these, and then we're going to talk about there's implications for this, and we're going to have to go elsewhere in Scripture to sort that out. But just the temptations, fundamentally, if we're going to talk about them, we're really talking about the temptation to take a shortcut. If I were to distill this down, so here Jesus, he's fully God, fully man, but we're looking at him from the perspective as the Redeemer, the man Christ Jesus. He was hungry now, but he's being tempted by the devil, and these are three different temptations, but fundamentally, they're all basically the temptation to take a shortcut. And let's take them one by one. And if you would turn, keep your finger in Deuteronomy chapter 6, because that's where all the quotes come from that Jesus uses. Satan uses one, but that's from Psalm 91. But Deuteronomy chapter 6. So you might want to keep your finger there, because we're going to go back and forth there. Okay? So, first one, where he says, Jesus being hungry, you can turn these stones to bread. I mean, that is true. He could do that. And then Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And actually, that one is in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. So if you just flip back there to Deuteronomy 8, 3, of course, the context is about Israel under the Old Covenant. And this verse 3 says, or pick it up in verse 2, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." Of course, they didn't. "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Okay. So Jesus quotes back to Satan, "Man shall not live on bread alone." Of course, what's the temptation? He is hungry. This does satisfy the hunger, but it's not God's timing to satisfy the hunger. It just wasn't his timing. And of course, Jesus, as the God-man, he only does what the Father tells him to do. So he's very clear that he doesn't just do what he wants to do. Jay, do we have a runner, please? Noel, thank you. Appreciate you doing that.
Okay, so when we go to Deuteronomy 8, can we take, you know, the, like, is Jesus informing us kind of the purpose of him fasting for 40 days? Just like with the Israelites, they were humbled and taught to, like, obey the Lord. Like it says, he led you all the way through the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart. So here Luke is saying how Jesus is doing the will of God, and it's all, you know, with and through the mm-hmm. Spirit. Are we kind of learning from this maybe that his idea of fasting for 40 days and then choosing not to make the bread is because he's being tested and he's being obedient to the Father? Or is that going too far?
Probably going too far. Yeah, the truth that we don't live by bread alone, that obviously even now to Israel, Lord provides the manna, quote, the bread, to take care of them. But that was not the important issue. The important issue is they need to learn to follow him. And of course, now we're back to, Jay, as you brought up, that even though his needs were physical bread at this point in time, that's not why he's here. He's here to do the Father's will. He's just here. It's the way it is. Satan wants him to, in some way, deviate from that for his own personal gratification. And he's not going to do it. Because everything in his life is set up to fulfill his role as the Redeemer. So, yeah. But for him, it was a temptation to take a shortcut. Now, we got to be careful, because when we think in terms of us, we're not fulfilling prophecy in our lives. No, we're not doing that. God doesn't talk to us. No, doesn't do that. And even we get impressions, but we have no way of knowing if that's the Holy Spirit. We just have no way of knowing. So for us, all we have that we can be sure that this is God speaking to us is Scripture. That's all we have. Chris.
To your point, Jeff, he's fulfilling prophecy by going into the wilderness.
Yes.
To be tempted. Mm-hmm. So, like, even if he wasn't being, quote-unquote, tempted by the devil, he's hungry. He has the power to create bread for himself. So if he's hungry and he did it for himself, he's not being tempted by the devil. He's defeating the purpose of why he's there, like you're saying.
Yeah.
Do you get what I'm saying? So yes. It's like, it's neither here nor there. Like, his sole purpose is to be in the wilderness to fulfill the prophecy.
Okay.
Am I right?
Well, that's true. But let's take it as a point of application to us. And let's say you're in a job situation where you have a very unsympathetic boss. Okay? A difficult guy to work under. And you would like to find another job, which makes sense. But until you do, it is important that you learn how to apply Scripture to your current situation to glorify God in how you live with a difficult boss. That would be important. So you just don't bail. Changing jobs is not a problem, but you don't just bail, because at that moment when he is being unreasonable, a difficult boss in how he's treating you, this is an opportunity to grow in an area of learning to live with an unreasonable boss. And so we just don't cut and run. We don't do that. That doesn't mean you shouldn't get a new job. We're not saying that. But at the time, there are lessons to be learned for all of us. So you think of any situation you find yourself in that is unpleasant, we first need to learn how to glorify God in the midst of it. And it doesn't mean we're not going to stay in it forever, but it means that we do, he's brought this into our lives, the old Romans 8:28 thing. He's brought it into our lives because he loves us to make us more Christ-like. And my first thought cannot be to cut and run, to avoid the unpleasant circumstance. That's the idea. That would be in our version of taking the shortcut, if that makes any sense. Taking the shortcut. Greg?
Going back, Chris made a statement. Is there a prophecy for Jesus to go into the wilderness? I just didn't see it.
No, that's a good point. That's a fair point. All we know is from his point of view, he was fulfilling his role. That's about as far as we could say. That's a fair qualification. Tony?
Oh, there you are. Okay. Well, just as a sideline, in my experience, if you cut and run on that one, God will always provide another experience for you to grow.
Well, he is committed that we grow. I mean, there's no doubt about that. And he tends to use difficult situations to cause us to grow. That also seems to be true. Bob?
Okay. Does the devil have any better idea of the Trinity than we do? Because here he is tempting Jesus, but he knows Jesus is God.
Well, I mean, he knows who Jesus is.
Okay. So he knows he's fully man and fully God.
Yes.
Okay.
But Satan is the ultimate example of someone who is self-deceived. He's the ultimate example. Because you would say, because he would seem to be this amazing creature created by God, tremendous abilities, and yet it shows what sin does. It causes you to become irrational, sort of like temporary insanity. And to think that he could actually defeat the plan of the Lord of heaven and earth is so silly. But that's what he's trying to do. That's what he's trying to do. And, you know, if you were to kind of move down, you know, from Satan to us, sin still does the same thing. It's sort of like temporary insanity. We think that the world's way or our way is actually the better way, which is ultimate foolishness. But at that moment in time, if you could, you know, if you could dissect that moment in time where I'm making a decision, that's exactly what I'm thinking. Of course it is. I'm thinking that God's way in this particular situation is just not the wisest way to go. And when you think about it, that's crazy. But that's what sin does. David?
Yeah, to that same point, in eternity, the most people that aren't saved, they will know that he is the Lord. They will acknowledge he is Lord and still hate him for it, much like Satan's spirit. So it's the same thing.
Yes, yes. Now let's move to the second temptation, where now there is a little bit of controversy about this, where he leads him up to a high place, shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to, if you worship me. Now, this is where, let's talk about this for a moment. You know, Satan is the ruler of this world. My question is, in what sense is he the ruler of this world? In what sense? Okay. So let's look at some scripture. And so turn to 1 John. That would be one place to go. And if you have other places you'd like to go, please speak up. 1 John chapter 4. Well, first off, go to chapter 3, verse 9, where it said, this we've quoted many times, where it says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Okay, there's only two groups of folks in the world, children of God, children of the devil. And when you say children of the devil, the context is talking about unbelievers are called children of the devil because they act like the devil. In what way do we act like the devil? We are in rebellion. We are in rebellion. So that's true. We are in rebellion. And so then we want to do what we want to do. That's what Satan wants to do. And so in that way, Satan is our father, meaning we are acting like him. Remember in Romans chapter 3 when it says, no one does good, no, not one. None of us as unbelievers will ever want to do anything for the distinct purpose of glorifying the God of Scripture. That is not going to happen. Because we are children of the devil, meaning because of Adam's sin in the garden, we come in. Sin affects us so much that we have a bad heart, which is just a way of saying we are committed to satisfying what we want to do. In that sense, we are acting just like the devil, in that sense. But going back to is he the ruler of this world? Going to the book of Job. Going to the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, we go there, and what we see is Satan is requesting of God the right to torment Job. He goes in two rounds. First, to take sort of everything away, and then to afflict him personally. But he has to ask the Lord permission, because he complains against God that you have put a hedge around Job. He complains. I can't get him. Well, if this earthly realm is truly, you know, Satan is the ruler of this, that when he says, I have the authority to give this kingdom to somebody, well, obviously that doesn't bear it out in the book of Job. So when you're back to talking about Satan being the ruler of this world, you ask, in what sense is he the ruler of the world? And he is, in the sense that everybody wants to be like him naturally because of Adam's sin, because we have bad hearts, because we're rebellious. Jay?
Yeah, I think going back to 1 John, 1 John 3, 9 or 8, he says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And then, so what's the devil's work? Mm-hmm. But if we go to chapter 5.
Yes.
I think it's kind of descriptive, because obviously once Satan got permission from God in the book of Job.
Verse 19.
Yeah, so that's probably
What I was looking for.
So, but once, even in the throne room scene with Job, like, he was given authority to harm him, like, to take his stuff but not harm his flesh. Then he was given authority to harm his flesh.
Right.
So obviously he's always under the authority of God. But I just thought I'd read, like, 5:18. And we know anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So it is in that sense of his world of deception. He talks about, John defines the world in here too.
Right.
It's the idea of this, the lie, and they're looking like Satan, they're liars like he's a liar, that kind of thing. Yeah.
So we're asking the question, in what sense is the world under the control of the evil one? Because whatever that means, that cannot violate that God's plan in the book of Revelation is right on schedule. That's obvious what we see in the book of Revelation. His plan is right on schedule, and it cannot be thwarted. Satan has a role to play in that. Satan is self-deceived. He thinks he can truly, you know, kibosh the plan, but he cannot. But he cannot. So when you say he's the ruler of the world, you have to then put in the qualifiers. Well, in what sense is he the ruler? In what sense? Well, he is the ultimate deceiver, rebellious individual that all of us coming in as a result of Adam's sin reflect. Just a second. Who has Chris? And I'll come back.
Just adding on to that, Ephesians 2 calls him the ruler of the kingdom of the air. In chapter 2, he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient.
Yeah, that would be much more referring to him ruling his realm of demons, things like that, which would be true. Yes, Lori.
So in this verse, he says, and because it has been given to me, which really lends to your thing about God's sovereignty. God gave him the authority that he has over the earth, over the people of the earth, over the realm of the demons and all of that.
Well,
it has
the
been
realm
given
of the demons,
me.
Yes. And you say, well, then what authority does he have over unbelievers? And you would say, well, in his attempt to get them to go along with his rebellion, yes. But that's different than saying he actually controls all the unbelievers. And we'd say, no, that's not true.
Well, okay. It sounds like, he shows him the kingdoms of the world.
Yes.
So it sounds like that's what he's referring to. But then also there's a note in my Bible that says he's called the prince of this world in John 12:31, the
yes.
God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air in Ephesians 2:2. So,
well, that's all true, but the danger is when you read too much into it, then it becomes not true. Because he... He desires, let me try to maybe be clear, he desires to thwart God's plan at every turn. Okay, and so we know that there is a evil realm, there is spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6 tells us that. So in some way, he's seeking to influence people to go his way. He's seeking to influence. We know it's not controlling them. We know that because God actually controls them. God actually controls everything. Yes. So if you're talking about his influence in rebellion, well, yeah, that's absolutely true. And what he's seeking to do, but to talk in terms of actually controlling things, that's not true. He does not. He would like to, I'm sure. So now we're back to when it uses the phrase, let's say, the ruler of this world, you have to step back and say, well, in what sense is he the ruler of this world? He is seeking to, he's called the father of all unbelievers. All unbelievers are called children of the devil because they reflect him. And he tries to fan the flames in some undefinable way. He tries to fan the flames of their rebellion. That's true. But that's different than being in control. So the idea that somehow the earthly realm is Satan's, no, that's not true. That's not true. It's not that way. Because God's plan is right on schedule. Everyone the elect come to faith at the appointed time. And, you know, what happens, you know, when Jan brought up, you know, praying for those in authority, what's happening in our particular country through President Biden and Congress is exactly what he wants to have happen. Yet we're still supposed to pray that they would make decisions that would make our lives easier as believers. That's true. That's true. So this whole, it's just correctly defining spiritual warfare. It's there. But it's not inevitable that it affects you negatively. It's not inevitable because in Ephesians 6, it says, put on the armor of God, which is simply responding to temptation, which is what we're talking about here, responding to temptation from a biblical point of view. That's how we respond for believers. No, unbelievers, no. And we use phrases like common grace because all unbelievers are not as outwardly evil. They're not all the same. Some are really nice neighbors. Some are really ugly neighbors. But God controls even the unbeliever that he allows the unbelievers to descend into their sin only as much as it fits his plan. Only as much as it fits his plan. They're still going to hell if they don't become a believer, but it's his plan that they're a nice neighbor. It's his plan. Or it's his plan that they're an ugly neighbor. You know, so that that you have neighbors that do dishonest things so that Mark can grow in holiness. You know, well, that's what he does. That's what he does. So we're not afraid of Satan's realm because Jesus has overcome the world in the sense that you know, he saves us from it and his plan cannot be thwarted. His plan cannot be thwarted. So we're not afraid. Though we're still supposed to be vigilant. Jan?
Would we say then that Satan does not have the power to make you do what you don't will to do?
No, he doesn't have that. No.
Whereas God does.
Oh, yeah. Yes, God does. Yes, he does it all the time. He does it all the time. He does as he pleases, both in heaven and on earth. He does as he pleases. Chris's point, well stated. The quote of Spurgeon. Okay, let's go back and pick this up. But once again, it's the shortcut because we know that Jesus goes to the cross and then he dies and he rises from the dead. He ascends into heaven. Now he sits at the right hand of the Father. Now he reigns as the God-man. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, but he had to go through all of that. So Satan is asking him to take the shortcut. Take the shortcut. And as the man Christ Jesus, he cannot do that. He's got to follow through on what awaits him. He's got to follow through. He will be glorified. He will be the King of Kings, all of that. But that's not God's timetable. It's not the Father's timetable for the Messiah. Okay, let's drop down to the last one, where it says, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And of course, the angels will protect you. And Jesus said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So let's talk about this concept of test, because that can be confusing. For Jesus, it was a way of achieving his prominence quickly. Quickly. Because we know at the second coming, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. Out of love for him or just being forced to bow, every knee shall bow. But not before that. Not before that. The world we live in, knees are not bowing. That's rather obvious to us. Only believers bow the knee. Okay, but here, once again, it's the shortcut to gain prominence, to gain attention, to reveal who he is. That's not how he's going to reveal who he is. He's chosen the Father's plan is a much different plan to reveal himself. And the danger for us is we tend to think of sometimes we're reading scripture and we do come across stuff and we say, well, you know, and what we're thinking is if I was God, I think I could have done a little better job. I mean, I'm confronted by this when we're talking about Israel. The Old Covenant, 1,500 years, an unbelieving picture of the people of God. Why did he do it that way? That sounds like an awful messy way just to make the point about Israel. You know, why did he go through all the detail of the temple? Everything. I mean, it's all of this stuff. You know, you think, you know, because everybody knows reading through Leviticus is tedious. Many believers die going through Leviticus in their Bible reading. They do. And so there is the danger. Now, looking at our lives, why he does what he does in our lives, there is a danger of questioning his wisdom. You know, especially, I am older now, and you have a broader spectrum of years to reflect upon, and you look back and you go, I now see what he was seeking to develop in my life at this period in my life. Though at the time, I was not too happy about it. I was just not very happy about it. And I thought we should go a different direction. So there's always the temptation for us is to question the current. Why is it happening the way it's happening now? Just why? I mean, it's no different than losing your keys, and you can't think of any positive reason why you should lose your keys. But obviously, it was God's perfect wisdom that determined that you should lose your keys. That's it. And now you're at this crossroad of how you're going to respond to losing your keys. How are you going to respond? You're going to get all bent out of shape, make everybody else in the household miserable, or are we submit? And if he wants you to find your keys, yes, you're responsible to look, but if he wants you to find them, you'll find them at the appointed time. It may not be for a day later, and you've had to cancel appointments and rework schedules, and you can't see any positive reasons why that should have to be done. But obviously, he brought it about. He choreographed it. So there's the temptation is always there to question. Now, we're talking now, let's go back a little bit, this concept of testing God. Testing God. At least in this context, Jesus already knows what he needs to do. He already knows. And so he's being tested. So testing God is for him to just step off the highest point of the temple to have the angels, you know, save him. It's called putting God to the test. But the point is, what he needs to be is obedient, which he is, of course. He needs to be obedient. But the temptation is to get some immediate, even from God, some immediate response. And that was not the plan. David.
And another temptation is to, in some way, even way down the line, justify or try to explain it as, I couldn't see it at first, but eventually it was somehow positive for me, for my intent, you know, what I wanted to happen. When in reality, that's not the reason. The reason is always simply because it's saying something about God in the way he wants to say it. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't have to be convenient, fun, or enjoyable by me. Yeah. And that's really beside the point.
Yeah, I mean, just to have you say thank you, acknowledge his goodness, his wisdom, and whatever he's done currently in your life is sufficient. Whether we will ever have, you know, an awareness that, you know, well, I see why this happened is irrelevant. Is absolutely irrelevant. So, yeah, Billy. Oh, sorry, Jared.
That's okay.
I thought you were just holding the mic.
Yeah.
Since you're the father of the mic holders.
I'm picking and choosing who's going to run it. What was my question?
I don't know.
So it seems
Jesus
like,
is the answer.
It seems like he was just appealing to the man side of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And
yes.
Question, you know, thinking from Jesus' perspective, he knew all of this was coming. You know, the fully God part, you would think that, and I guess the question would be, are we to assume that Satan has to ask permission? Like, you know, Jesus says Satan's asked to sift you like wheat to Peter. Do we assume that just from those scriptures that he doesn't have all the authority to do everything, that Satan has the authority?
Yeah, I think at least the little we have in scripture, let's say Job or the comment by Jesus, Satan is asked to sift you to Peter. Okay. It does seem that the Lord does metaphorically put a hedge around all of us as believers. So if he wants evil realm to affect you. It's part of his Romans 8:28 thing. You know. But he does control it. So now whether or not there's an actual asking for permission, we don't know. But we do see it in those two instances. Because otherwise he can't touch you. He can't touch you. I mean, it is impossible for anything to happen to a believer that, in a sense, we would say that is not caused by God's love for us. Even evil, which is hard for us to understand, but that still falls under that heading. God, in his love, has brought this into your life for your good because he loves you. And that includes everything that you will experience, everything as a believer. That is Romans 8:28. Yes.
So when Satan, twice in this passage, he asks Jesus, if you are the Son of God, you know, yada, right. yada, yada. Then in verse 10, he says, you know, he quotes this scripture, right? He will command his angels concerning you. So then we can understand from that Satan is saying or knows that scripture is against or is referring to the Son of God,
mm-hmm.
or the Messiah.
Yeah.
Okay.
I would say Satan knows scripture better than any of us. He doesn't believe it. You got to remember that the example, the most brilliant guys who write our most complex books about, let's say, Hebrew or Greek and the Bible and how that all fits together. Most of the time, these are done by unbelievers. They're just brilliant scholars. So they know what it says. They just don't believe it. But they know what it says. Wow. To think that Satan doesn't know Scripture, I would say he knows it quite well. But he just doesn't believe it. And it's as simple as that. And that's the essence of sin, is that we become self-deceived. Self-deceived. I mean, like today, I mean, calling, the whole sexual thing, a female or a male calling himself a female or a female a male saying I'm a she and when I'm a he. I mean, that's just self-deception. I mean, it's irrational, but that's what sin does to us. Yes, Tony.
Well, from what I'm hearing, is it's very important to try to understand, but the biggest thing of all is just trust.
Yes.
Just trust in his sovereignty.
Yeah, take God at his word. Take God at his word. You know, so we don't ask for some temporary sign from God when his word has already been quite clear. So that's the idea of testing. He's promised to take care of us. And then we get fearful, we get frightened, we worry, and we want some sort of quick sign from God that he's real. And it's kind of like, guys, I've given you all of that. Billy?
Yeah, so, just some observations in this section. I guess just want it very clear that there's the manipulation, the line, the deceit of Satan.
Yes.
That it's almost in that last section there that he takes a scripture that can apply to Jesus as Messiah, but obviously it's like, all right, Jesus, you use the word of God, I'll use the word of God then to make it do something. So, and the other observation I think is just for us, temptations come just the use of the word of God, how Jesus himself, obviously God, uses his own word to combat all the lies of Satan, and goes back into that. How do we fight temptations as believers? So,
okay, and it is true that false teachers obviously use God's word incorrectly, and so that's why here, at least in our setting, the way we teach is primarily to give you the tools to handle Scripture on your own, so that you're not gullible. I mean, admittedly, this is not the neatest way to teach, because it gets more, the discussion gets more involved. But it does force you to think, and that's why we do it this way. We want you to get equipped to handle Scripture on your own. to give you just an address, which could be very God-honoring, that's not the point. I just came to the conclusion many years ago that that was an inefficient method of equipping believers to handle Scripture on their own. I wanted the quickest method. That's exactly my rationale. That's exactly it. Okay, now, our time is just about up. Turn back to Hebrews 4, because this comes up in a discussion. It's a little bit of a technical point, but at least I'll touch on it, where it says, look at verse 15, Hebrews 4:15. Where it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. He was tempted in every way. And this brings us to the question of, was Jesus tempted internally? We say, well, no. Why? Because there's no sin in him. Problem with me is, most of my temptations really just well up within me, because I still have remaining evil in my life. They do. I struggle with most of my temptations that I'm dealing with are internal. So when it says he was tempted in every way just as we are, you say, well, I'm not sure that's true. Of course, it's God's word. It has to be true. So then I would say what it means is that he experienced very real temptation at every turn. His were external. Mine are more internal. But he was tempted at every turn. Does everybody catch the distinction? Because there's no original sin so in him. So there's no evil that he's battling within himself. That can't be. Bradley.
So in our thought life, would you say there's a distinction, and if there is, do you think Jesus experienced this, where an evil thought pops in your mind, and you have that choice to jettison it, or dwell on it and nurture it, and spiral down
right
into sin? So I mean, do you think Jesus at least had that initial temptation and then...
It's hard for me to think that, to be very honest with you. Mm-hmm. But it says he understands that we are tempted. He was tempted. We are tempted. Therefore, he understands. He understands what we go through, the difficulties we face, that his was... I mean, he had Satan himself trying to unsettle him there, you know, in the wilderness. We don't have that. So it's not as though you can say his temptations were small, minor, big. No, that's not possible. But they are a little different at times. I was just pointing that out. Scripture is true when it says he was tempted in all ways such as we are. This is what that means. This is when we interpret Scripture, it's always the question. The debate is not over what it says, it's over what it means. We know what it says, but we know sometimes the literal reading of it is not actually what God intends as far as what we are to take from it because of other Scripture. And so I think in this particular situation, you need to step back and have a little broader understanding of what the Lord is getting at. In Hebrews chapter 4, when it says he was tempted in every way such as we are. That was my point. Billy?
Yeah, I've read this, you know, quite a few times, and for the first time ever, what struck me is I think of these as the three temptations of Jesus.
Yeah.
But it says that he was tempted repeatedly through the 40 days, and then after the three mic drops, Satan walks away and goes, okay, I'm going to be back. There's going to be some more. And then I was thinking to myself how not only was he being tempted by Satan, he's being assaulted by the Sadducees and the Pharisees and by the people who are constantly making demands on him to heal and for the sensationalism. And in the meantime, in the background, the disciples who are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in heaven. And I'm thinking, who was his ally? And he has none other than to go and pray to the Father. But we have our allies in terms of our believers
yeah.
and the counselor who possesses us. But Jesus had none of that. So I think of my problems as kind of first world problems compared to Jesus's third world problems of constantly being tempted and constantly being attacked.
It's a good point. Good point. I want to close with one verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Just to encourage you, where the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthian believers, says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." So there is never an excuse for sin. Never. Now, I sometimes think there is. That's different. I do. I think I can't, I'm at the end of my rope. Not true. If you're still experiencing it, obviously God thinks you got more rope. You got more rope. And because we do. I mean, I think that about my own life, of course. And that's not true. But it's important because we tend to think sometimes that we're so special, that this is, I'm experiencing something so unusual, it gives me the right to sin. And he says, nah, come on, it's garden variety. It's garden variety. And, you know, there's no excuse. There's always a way out. But this is actually terribly encouraging. Terribly encouraging. I'm never trapped in sin. I'm never trapped. I think I am at times. That's different because I'm my own sin. But Scripture says that's never the case. Chris, you got the last word.
In the discussion, lest we not get confused, because I think I've gotten confused in the past. Like, being tempted doesn't mean you sin.
No.
If I'm being tempted, I'm not sinning.
Right.
When I give in to temptation, I sin.
Yes.
And I think there's a lot of confusion when we talk about that sort of thing.
Yeah, and I think the things that pop into our heads, just as a matter of full disclosure, let's be honest. Every ugly, dirty thought in the world, it seems, has gone through my mind as a believer. It certainly has. You know, that is exactly the case. But the old, the way of describing it, kind of folksy, is that you can, now this is, of course, assumes you have no fence on your yard. You cannot keep a dog from walking across your front yard, but you can avoid keeping him there by petting him. You can avoid. And that is the truth. I mean, these thoughts, crazy stuff goes through your head. But as Chris said, you know, we now have the opportunity of deciding where do we want to go? Where do we want to go? But we're not forced to go there, to go to sin. We're not forced. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that's not possible. God never puts you in a situation where sin is inevitable. And sometimes we talk in terms of like the lesser of two evils. That doesn't exist in God's world, that category. You are never forced to do what the Bible would call evil. Never. We sometimes think that is so because we think that the results of obedience are so horrific that that justifies doing something else. And we always have to remember is that what will happen when we obey is irrelevant, is none of our business. What happens when we obey? Because we don't know what God wants to bring out of it. We just don't know. You're like me. I tend to think about, well, this is going to happen and this is intolerable. So that justifies me not going down that biblical route. I understand that. It's wrong. It's wrong. It's just me battling with the ongoing effects of sin in my life. In your life, you do the same thing. So this is just terribly important. We see the example of Jesus and how, you know, in an excruciating situation, he stood firm because he was faithful. He took God at his word. And then for us, we need to learn to do the same. You know, we are not Jesus. We're not these unique individuals that have prophetic uniqueness, you know, in Scripture. No, But we are part of the family of believers, and we each have a role to play in his plan. And he says that, you know, no temptation is in and of itself overwhelming. Not true. You're believing a lie if you think that. Okay? So that's encouraging to all of us. That really is. Okay? Let me close in prayer. Father, you've changed our hearts. You've given us a love for you, that this side of heaven is not a perfect love, but it is real. And you've created that by your Holy Spirit. And even our walk before you is not perfect, because we do fall into sin. We have to battle with sin until we die. But we are battling as God lovers, and you get the credit. And yet we're responsible to live before you. So help us to believe what you say. Like in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that sin is never inevitable in our lives in any situation. I sometimes think it that it is so, but that's a lie. So thank you that if we are yours, that in the midst of this messy life, we are going to bear fruit, we are going to persevere, and you will take us to be with you forever. And we just love you. But thank you for the example of your son, even in the temptation in the wilderness. Amen.